Just a little bit about us. Amazing Grace. Wonder is the fount of worship. And I pray that we never get over our Lord's saving us, using us. We need to recognize with a sense of humor that He has saved the likes of us and uses the likes of us to honor and glorify His Son. And that sense of amazement, amazing grace. Amazement is the part of the fount of what gives us the capacity to continue in our Lord. As I said, I grew up in Central Texas, a community called Bee House. And, you know, never at that point in my youth, never dreamed of doing what I'm doing and being where I've been and any of that. But the Lord's grace is there. I went to a small school. I'm the proud valedictorian of a class of 12, so didn't have a lot of competition. But then I prepared well for ministry. Went to Texas A&M and studied agricultural economics, and been economizing for the Lord for the last many years. And I graduated from there and went to banking for a while and banked in Crum, K-R-U-M, Crum, Texas. Interesting place, interesting name. But from there to Dallas Seminary, and we had 2 years in Denver where we started our family. Our firstborn was there. Came to Tulsa at what was right over here at 4th and Memorial Bible Church at the time. We're here for 25 years. And it was during those 25 years of raising the other 8 and a total of 9 kids here in Tulsa that we also began to host in our home international students for a period of 20 years. We had internationals living there as they were learning English. The very first ones were from Guatemala, and that started a connection with us down there that eventually, you know, 20 years later ended up with us going down to Guatemala to serve. But what we saw during that time is what the Lord was doing. The Lord, with His church, was changing the complexion of missions. It was becoming much more brown and black. We Caucasians were not near as much in the forefront of the missions movement of God as we used to be. And matter of fact, the doors were closing for us, except that He began to bring them to us. But we had access to less places. But guess what? Those with brown and black skin can go to a lot of places we can't, especially in the Arabic world and some of the other places they have access. And as we had both Arabic students and Spanish students in our home at the same time, Muslim, Catholic, or evangelical, as the case may be, in the Hispanics, if they didn't say anything, you couldn't tell much difference between them. Their demeanor, their facial expressions, their coloring and all was so similar. And when you look at the Hispanic background, the familial emphasis, the values, as well as the economic condition, they are much more inclined, open, and enabled to go to Muslim countries or Muslim peoples than we Caucasian North Americans are. And we saw that that's what God's begun to do. And He has been and is raising up a real missions consciousness. And the church, particularly in Guatemala, has grown in the past 100 and I think there have been evangelicals there now about 150 years. And the church has matured, and they are now assuming that responsibility of not just receiving but sending out to the world. On the table, what I'm out here, there's a little information sheet on my wife and I. I went down to minister primarily, in my thinking, at SETECA, Seminario Teológico Centroamericana. This is what it's branded itself as, SETECA, which is sort of an abbreviation. It has been around since 1929, is one of the foremost well-known Spanish theological seminaries in all the world. It's trained missionaries from around the world, or people from around the world, still does. People come there from about 20 different nations to study. They have sent people to 30 different nations around the world. And it has an excellent reputation, and we were privileged to teach there. I then began to pastor an English-speaking church, and also at differing times worked with rural pastors who did not have access to come in and do education. But the Lord has laid it upon our hearts to change back here, both family needs, our age, and opportunities, particularly for Sateka. They have a lot of donors up here, but not many people communicating, contacting with them, as well as needing to always inform more people of what God is doing, as well as one of the things He's laid on my heart is to recruit students to go to Sateka for their either university bachelor's or master's or doctoral level studies for three reasons. One, they can do it for about a third the price of what they can spend here in the United States for a sound evangelical theological education that's recognized in any of the institutions in the world. Secondly, they get cultural adaptation, which prepares them to minister in another culture. By being living in another culture, you just have to face things that you don't when you're in the normal area. And then immersion in the language, because the instruction is in Spanish, and so they would have to learn and immerse themselves in it, and it'd be a great opportunity. So as some of you young people or some of you grandparents who know young people that are thinking about that, it's really a great opportunity. They have housing supervision. There's, you know, the English-speaking church nearby that if they can get homesick, they can go talk English some and have normal food with people. And it's just a great advantage. So I hope to raise up some to be involved in that, as well as the fact that our mission, which you appropriately said CAM, but since I've left, they've had a name change. They rebranded us as Camino Global, which works both in English and Spanish, Camino Global or Camino Global. And it speaks of the fact that Camino is the way, and global is because our ministry is no longer just Central America, as it started out. We are now worldwide. In ministry, Spanish is the second most spoken language after Chinese, and then English comes in third. And so we have the opportunity to minister to hordes of people. We, Sateka, just recently, this newsletter, which is out there on the backside, reaches out to Africa. We've actually started an association with one of the schools over in Equatorial Guinea, which is a Spanish-speaking country there in Africa. So Europe, Africa, looking at Asia, and, of course, both north and southern hemispheres here in the West as well. Also on the table, I draw your attention to an article that was written the year we first decided to go out. Came out from Chuck Colson called Moving the Equator North. And he speaks of this phenomena that the Hispanic world is going around the world. Immigration is doing this. This one particularly focuses on the fact that they've gone to Denmark and started ministering to those cold, frozen Lutherans that have forgotten what the Scripture and the Lord's about. And you have Hispanics ministering the gospel in Denmark. And a second article just this past July in Christianity Today speaks of the fact that the Lord is bringing immigrants here, and they are becoming a mission force. Immigrants are reshaping American missions, and it speaks of the Hispanics that are coming here, and they are ministering and sending back people and funds to their home nations, and the Lord's utilizing that as well. So the Lord's very creative, very intent on taking and calling people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, and that's one of the ways that He's doing that. So part of our reason coming back is help in that as well. Our mission, Camino Global, has been asked by several churches around, say, look, it's very obvious, we're becoming browner around here. How can we connect, reach, and touch, and minister to some of the Hispanics? And the mission is put together sort of a task force to try to come up with some tools and ideas and encouragement to the churches to be able to do that. And I hope to serve with the team in that, as well as we eventually would like to find one or more Spanish congregations here that we can partner with and serve in that way. But all that to say, we're in transition. Pray for us. Our stuff is still not back. We're living with our daughter out of our suitcases and still remodeling a home that we hope to put our stuff in when it gets here, but it's still transition time for us. But in your prayers, pray that God would utilize this transition time, which is an upheaval of change, of you know, no regularity, and is just weird time, that He would use it in forming of our hearts to be reshaped. You know, we're bumped out of our routines, and it's, if we're going to change, now's a good time for the Lord to have opportunity to do that, and pray that He would do that in us. And then going forward, that He would guide and direct, as Jim talked about, it's providentially leading us to be involved in that which would be most beneficial for His kingdom and His work going forward. I want to thank you for your faithful support and most of all your faithful prayer. You can mark off one of the prayer requests on the back of your bulletin. The Landrums saw my newsletter and gave me an email call, and I now have Terry's dad's car that he needed to get sold. And so the Lord provided a car, just the right price range that we needed. We'd sold cars down there that limited what we wanted to get, and beautiful, nice 2013 car with only 41,000, a little over 41,000 miles, so it will serve us well. And again, thank you, Terry and Raisa, for responding to that way. And thank you all for praying in that. Invite you to open up God's Word with me to 2 Corinthians, if you would, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This evening, utilizing the New American Standard translation, which probably should have a change in name. It's been around. It's not really new anymore. But nonetheless, they still utilize that. Chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. I want to remind us of that wonder and amazement of the compelling force of life that we have been given. But to remind us that we are in a battle. There's a lot of competition for compelling forces in life. If you recently received my newsletter, we talked about that sense of, you know, change that comes about, and instability, and you know, how we're constantly looking to different things around us for a sense of security, for a sense of worth, for a sense of value. Philippians 3, Paul talked about how they were, their belly was their God. Well, you know, we don't have to look at too many restaurants around to see that. While that fits a lot of what's going on in the United States, riches and fortune, fame and pride compete for that, to be somebody, to make a significance. One of the deepest things, because of the way God has made us relationally, is that deep need of acceptance. We all want to be loved and accepted. And, of course, we hunt for that in every place but the right place in our culture, until we find our security, our acceptance, our experience personally the love of Christ. We're hungry people that are famished and grab at any candy we can to try to fulfill that need. And that roots way back from Genesis into a self-focus. We become focused and enslaved, really, to that self-focus. We are by nature selfish people and live for self. That's why the paradoxes of Scripture leave people sort of scratching their head and saying, what's going on here? Christ said you die to live, you lose in order to gain, that glory comes in the ignominy of the gospel, and it just doesn't make sense to the natural man. And that's part of what Paul is addressing in his book. He is being terribly misunderstood, if not misrepresented, by some of the people in Corinth. And both in first and second letter, he's struggling to help them to see that the gospel is a paradoxical thing, that God himself stooped to become human, and he stooped in becoming human to the point of being a servant, and he stooped in being a servant to the point of death on a cross as a common criminal. And the paradoxical nature of that turns our whole world upside down in terms of what's significant, what's value, what's satisfying, what's real to us. And so the sense of the motivation is there. In chapter 5, he's attempting to address and answer, in a sense, for them, what's the reason for his weird style of ministry that's different from the popular vein of ministry that was going on. And he's trying to explain that. Because there are a lot of things that if you don't grasp this paradox, it can be discouraging. But Paul says, in the gospel, we have an eternal encouragement. We are eternally victorious. Flip back for a minute to chapter 2 before we read the main text. And notice how he puts this in verse 14 of chapter 2. But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. There again, as Jim has been focusing upon God's providence, sometimes it doesn't feel like it, victory. Sometimes it feels like defeat. Sometimes it feels like death. Sometimes it feels like loss. But what it is saying is that God providentially utilizes everything in life to change us and our hearts and to utilize and manifest the nature of Christ and his love for us. He says, therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, if you'll move over there, since we have this ministry, he's been talking about the ministry that's been given to him in mercy, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. And he repeats this several times. Notice verse 16. We do not lose heart. In the end of chapter 4, he says, we keep looking at the things that are coming. I've probably used this passage, 16 through verse 9, more in my ministry with people who are entering into older age, which I'm beginning to appreciate more and more, and reminding us, let's look at the things that are not seen, the things that are coming to us instead of what we're losing in life. We're facing incapacities. As we get older, we face limitations. Limitations are a reality of our being creatures. And as we get older creatures, we face more limitations. But let's not focus there. He says, let's look at the things that are not seen, the things that are eternal. And that perspective helps us to not lose heart. When I was ministering at Memorial Bible Church, I had a lady who started coming to our church and soon thereafter became terminally ill, and she taught me this lesson. She would go down in her wheelchair. She lived over off of Yale between 51st, and she had an electric wheelchair, and she would go down to the local restaurants that are right down below the apartments where she lived. And she would share the gospel, in her limitations, with her limitations of that. And I did her funeral sermon, said how to kick the bucket without giving up. And that's what she did. She kicked the bucket, but she never gave up in the midst of it. She understood the Lord's grace and purposes in the midst of that. And that's the paradox that we're living in. Look in chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore, being always of good courage, he's just talked about the fact of what's before us. We're going to be going home. Death is not death for us. It's life swallowing us up, Paul says in the verses just before. Death is something to be looked forward to because that's when we begin to live. That's the reality. It swallows us up. And he says, man, I'm of good courage, even if I'm face dying. He says, verse 9, therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. And there's a keynote that I want us to focus on. What is it we're living for? The gospel changes us internally. Something new is implanted that does away with the natural selfishness. Unfortunately, it's not eradicated yet, at least not in my life, and I guess probably not in yours from what Paul says in chapter 7 of Romans. We're going to be fighting that reality of that battle. But how we think and what we understand and what we know can go a long way in keeping us focused in losing our life for Christ's sake and the gospel in whatever we do. The theme that was given is born to serve for this. And when we recognize that our existence before the fall, after the fall, and after redemption, is service of our Lord God in service to others. That's our destiny to which he is taking us now and eternally. That our eternal existence is not going to be inactivity, but it will be a service of our great Creator and others in eternity as well. And the delight that's what we're made for finds its motivation here in what's described. But even now we have a ministry. I want to focus in the middle section of chapter 5. I want to read verse 11 through verse 16. Actually, that's 17, and then we'll look at it in detail. But let's hear God's word. I invite you to open a copy to chapter 5, 11 through 17. Hear God's word, please. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we're made manifest to God. I hope that you are made manifest also in your consciences. We're not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer to those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. And if we're a sound mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls or constrains us, having concluded this, that one died for all. Therefore all died, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore from now on we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet we know him thus no longer. Therefore if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Pray with me. Our Father, we bow this evening before you and before this your word that we've read. And we bow with gratitude, but we also bow with great neediness. We need for you to work, to give us understanding, to give our hearts an inclination of responsiveness to your word, understanding of it, but also that you would truly touch our hearts with the wonder and amazement of what you have done for us in our Savior and his love for us, and give us the capacity to live for your sake in the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Notice in the midst of this that he speaks of his motivation. He actually touches, in a sense, upon two. In verse 11, he focused upon the fear of the Lord. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. He lives with this sense of radical awe at how totally dependent and accountable we are. We are a creature. The world, in every way it can, wants us to forget the fact that we are limited, that we are a dependent being. It encourages independence, first from God and then from everybody else. But he says, that's not true. We reverentially understand and comprehend that our lives are completely, totally dependent and accountable to him. He speaks of the fact that we will be made manifest to him. And elsewhere in the Corinthians, he said we all stand before the Bema seat of our Lord and have his evaluation of our lives. But notice he continues to speak in the context of this about the manner of his ministry. Apparently some of them were saying, the guy's just flat crazy. He's beside himself. He's out of his mind, we would put it. The way he's doing and living things is crazy. As Jim was sharing this weekend of some of the responses of the unbelievers to those who would become believers. You see that, and you've seen it in your own experience, in your own ministries. Somebody comes to the Lord and begins to make choices and does things that the people who know him say, he's slipped a notch here. He's lost his mind. Paul before, was it Felix or Festus in Acts, says, Paul, have you gone mad? And Paul says, no, I'm soberly sane. Turn to the Lord and accept him. But sometimes when we lose our life for the sake of the gospel, when we lose in order to gain, when we die to self and to things around us in order to serve Christ, when we stay in relationships many times where it would be easier to flee, when we make decisions contrary to self's and selfish desires and self-benefit, that's loco. It's paradoxical. And he's explaining that. He says, why do I do that? He says, the love of Christ constrains us. The word has the idea of, have you ever been in a, you know, some of the football games, and all of a sudden, as you're going or leaving some of the football games, you begin to realize and almost panic at the fact that you have no control of where you're going and how fast you're going. That the crowd is just moving you, and you either go or get ran over. Well, that's sort of the idea. But the object of that is the experience of Christ's love. Was that moving force that hemmed him in, that constrained, that urged him, impelled him, that pushed him along in the midst of this. And he goes on to explain that in the rest of the chapter, in the reconciling work of the substitutionary nature of it, the sacrificial nature of it. And he says, I've experienced something that explains the nature of my conduct. He says, my conduct, my selflessness, and the fact that I'm not trying to gain your applause or win your applause is motivated by the fact that I've experienced the love of Christ. I've come to a conclusion. Notice how he puts that. He says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, having come to an understanding and comprehension, having experienced both mentally but also in the reality of his heart, something. What is that something? One died for all. Therefore, all died. And that death was purposeful. Here, he doesn't focus upon the redemptive element, but on the transformational element. It changes the focus from a self-focused life, to where I live for myself and what I can get and what I gain and how I can be satisfied and how I can be happy, to one that lives for others. Notice, who no longer live for themselves. Verse 15, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. The death and resurrection of Christ and the experience of that becomes a reality that compels us to forget ourselves and lose ourselves and focus upon others. Go back to Genesis and think about it. What occurred in the fall? Before the fall, there was no, in a sense, self-consciousness. They were conscious of Christ and conscious of one another and conscious of the creation around them. But then Adam and Eve sinned. Shame and guilt entered in. They begin to hide. They begin to protect themselves. They begin to look for security. They begin to think, this will make me wise. And selfishness became the dictative, enslaving force of our lives. Naturally, we should not be surprised at those who do not know Christ, at the selfish focus that they have in life and business and every other realm. It is only God's natural grace that moves people to do something for somebody else. It is, in a sense, their own selfishness that moves them to do that. But for us who have experienced the acceptance, the love, the sacrifice, the incredible grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, one dying in our place as a sacrifice for us, it makes a difference. The nature of that difference, 16 and 17. For now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. This changes how we look at other people. It changes us into the expectation of the fact that the eternal God has the capacity to change everybody around me. In my family, my wife, my children, my ancestry, my, you know, that whoever I am looking at in my work situation, we can never write off anyone and should look at all people we encounter as those whom Jesus Christ can transform from the inside out, just as he has our own heart. That hope, that expectancy, that sense of God is real and at work, and can transform the most hardened heart, Jeremiah, the stony heart, is made into a heart of spirit responsiveness to our Lord. The hardest heart can be melted and molded by the Savior. By what? Experiencing the love of Christ in Christ Jesus and his death for us. That Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. New creature or new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That is the motivating force of missions. The only reason that God's people give, go, pray, continue, are involved is because they have experienced the love of God in Christ Jesus. What kind of love is that? A self-forgetful giving of oneself on behalf of others. Herein is the secret of every career. Whatever path God leads you into, we must find it as an avenue of service to others for the sake of Christ. Service to others for the sake of Christ. Turn back to chapter 4. I went to, I think I mentioned Texas A&M, and walking down through the corridors of the ROTC core dorms, I was going over this passage and memorizing some of the verses, and it struck me as to the nature of it in verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. I've adopted that as how I sign most of my letters, yours for Jesus' sake, because it puts it in perspective. I'm a servant to whoever I'm around, wife, children, church, ministries, unsaved. Yours for Jesus' sake. That defines how I serve them. I serve them sacrificially. I serve them substitutionally, willing to bear the consequences of their sins in my body if need to, particularly if it's a sin against me. That sense of forgiveness that's there with that. But that defines the nature of how we live. He who loses his life for my sake in the gospel shall find it. He who wishes to gain must lose his life. The glory, unless a grain of wheat falls in the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone in John 12, verse 21 through 24. But if it dies, what happens? It bears much fruit. Father, I've come to be glorified. Glorify your name. How did he do that? The glory was in the cross. The glory was in his dying. That's the glory that manifests the glory of God. It is God stooping into our humanity and into our sin and bearing it. That's the glory of life. Take your hymnal for a minute and look at a hymn. This guy caught the sense of that. George Matheson. If you have the Trinity hymnal, it's 594. If you have the Celebration and Worship or Worship and Celebration, it's 374. 594 in the Trinity, 374 in the Celebration and Hymnal. I'm sure you know nearly all of you are familiar with this great hymn, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. That's a good way to translate this verse that we've talked about. For the love that will not let me go my own way. For the love that will not let me go in a way that's self-focused. The love that will not let me go into living just for my sake. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe. And the benefit of that in thy ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. That's what he's talking about. The way to find satisfaction is to lose our life for Christ's sake in the gospel. Now, let's get real a minute. I'm not the only gray head in here. As we gray, we become more and more limited in what we can do. So we need to be conscious and develop ways in which we can lose our life that are not necessarily always physical. Therefore, prayer, commitment to pray for others. Therefore, calls, encouragements, emails, internet, the things that are more confined, the sense of giving ourselves to others should follow all the days of our life. And with our modern legal system, it can endure beyond our life. We can write a will. Say, not for my sake, but for the Lord's. May these funds be utilized. But all of our life is pushed along by experiencing the love of Christ. But that's also the key to us in our battle. We need to know the love of Christ. We need to experience that. In ending up, let's turn back to the Ephesians where we started. But in chapter 3, and I've always been astounded at Paul's prayer for this church. Verse 14 in the chapter 3, Ephesians. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. That phrase, derives its name, to me has come to understand that we derive our character. We derive our characteristics as a people, a family, being a love that gives itself self-forgetfully to others. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened through, be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, being rooted and grounded in love. And then he prays for the extent of that comprehension and experience of love, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. So we need to feed our souls with the incredible concept that the eternal Creator God loved me. The degree, the nature, the extent, the fullness of that love. Otherwise, I'm going to be pursuing selfishly acceptance of others and the fear of people, that I won't be accepted, that I won't be satisfying of them. I'm going to be seeking fame, fortune, wealth, pleasure. I'm going to be seeking something. If I am not continually satisfying my soul with the reality that he loved me and gave himself up for me. So feeding our soul in the love of God in Christ Jesus is that which feeds the motivation in the right channel, so that our conduct follows, both in the manner and our message. We don't have time to get into it, but the last half of this chapter says we are ministers of God, servants of God, he utilizes the phrase again, as ambassadors. We have the message of that love of God in reconciling us to himself, and that's our task in all of that giving of ourselves to others, is to be that reconciling messenger who carries that message to him. Now, we can't comprehend yet all the impact that that will have eternally. Verse 20 and 21, now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, plural, us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I'm convinced that part of our delight in eternity will be the time we finally have to sit down with one another and say, what did God's grace do? And how did it do it? And we will sit there with our mouths agape in astonishment at the marvelous grace of God and how he did this through one little act of kindness, this through a sacrifice, this through a gift I gave, this through a phone call I made, this through the prayers that we said. We had no clue that it was going on here and now. We don't know all that he's doing, exceeding abundantly beyond all that we can ask or even conceive, think. He does that through the church, all to the praise and the glory of our Savior's sacrifice. His glory is found in his sacrifice for us. So, why not give ourselves up? Why not lose our life for his sake in the gospel? Why not seek more and more in every day, in every path, the avenues by which I can forget about myself and give myself to others for Christ's sake and the gospel. That's the heartbeat, if you will, of our God. And that's the heartbeat, therefore, of missions. Our God is a God-owned mission. And that's where he's taking all of us. Let's give him praise.